Let's pray together as we jump into our text, Isaiah chapter 7. God, we thank you that you have come. Emmanuel has come. You have come to save us from sin. You've come to restore the broken relationship that we had with you, God. And you've come to give us eternal life, and we thank you for that. And we pray that everything we study today would make us love you more and worship you more truthfully. God, we pray that your Spirit would come as we have been singing and touch our hearts and take the words of the Scripture and make them go down deep to bring life change. God, we want to be so aware of your presence here with us this morning and every day. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think a lot of you are familiar with the stories behind some of the really famous songs like Amazing Grace or It Is Well With My Soul, right? We're pretty familiar with stories about those, but you may not know the story behind the hymn that we're going to study today, O Come, Emmanuel. Isn't it refreshing when you find out that the guy or the girl that wrote the song was an ordinary human being just like you, that they didn't live in a bubble where they were isolated from the pain and the worry and the stress and the fears of ordinary life? Isn't it refreshing when you find out that your favorite author is a human being like you and has to wake up in the morning and feel tired, barely making it until you get some coffee? Sometimes when we find out the story behind the song, we have a deeper appreciation for the song because we've connected in some way with the author of the song, right? We realize the authors had deep imperfections, but they're a lot like us. And when we understand their story, we connect with them, but also we connect with the God that they're writing to us about, don't we? Now, I gotta say from the get-go that this song we're studying today, O Come, Emmanuel, is a little bit different than most songs. We don't know a lot about the origin of this song because, truthfully, this song is extremely old. The thing about this song that makes it very special is not so much the story behind the author of the song, but the reality that the song points us to. Think about it like this. Why do you connect well with a song that you might hear on the radio? Think about a love song. Why do you connect well with love songs? Well, because everybody loves the feeling of love, right? We love having that experience of feeling loved. And when someone writes a song that touches on those type of emotions, we really connect with the author. Or how about the other side, a breakup song? I think most of us have at some point in our life connected with some sad song about breaking up because we can understand the feelings and the emotions that would go into a song like that. Or maybe a funny song. You connect with the author and his humor. Or how about country music? Maybe you drive a busted up pickup truck and you just love country music, listening to it in your cowboy boots and your blue jeans. Basically, what helps us to relate to a song is a connection that we have in common with the author of a song. Well, with our song today, O Come, Emmanuel, the beauty of the song is not the connection we have with the author, because like I said, we don't know a ton about the author of this song. The beauty of this song is the connection that we learn that Emmanuel has with us. You see, the beauty of the song is that it proclaims an amazing truth about God, that God became human, that God took on flesh and dwelt here among us. That is beautiful. Emmanuel, God with us, has something in common with you and me. He knows what it is to be human. Like I said, the song has an ancient history. We don't really know the exact origin, and truth be told, none of us would know this song if it wasn't for a guy named John Neal in the 1800s. He found this ancient Latin text entitled O Come, Emmanuel, and he translated it into English. He put it together with this French tune from the 15th century, And voila, we have this song that we sing today, O Come Emmanuel. He published it in 1850, and ever since, the beauty of this song is the beauty of the message that it's pointing us to. For many years in liturgical church traditions, they would sing this hymn in the week leading up to Christmas, and they would sing one verse of the song every day until December 23rd when they got to the final verse, O come Emmanuel. Pretty cool, right? In this song, there's this built-in anticipation. Emmanuel is coming. Emmanuel is coming. And finally, together, the church on the last day would sing loudly, O come Emmanuel. And the more you dive into this song, the more you realize the key to understanding it is understanding this word Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. And as you sing the song, you feel the overwhelming yearning of the church for Emmanuel to come, to make things right. Listen to some of the lyrics from this song. Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. It's not exactly the most cheerful song, is it? It's not Jingle Bells, that's for sure. But you know what's so amazing about this song? The message of this song is perfectly in sync with the way that we feel in our hearts right now this morning. Let me explain. Have any of you watched the news lately? Have you seen what's going on in our world? Have you seen the chaos? And I'm not even describing outside of our country or outside of our cities. If we're honest this morning and we look right at our own communities, there is turmoil. And we can't even point outside of the church or outside of our families and say, oh yeah, that's where the chaos is. It's out there. Because if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we will realize that right within our own heart of every one of us is a divided man. Right within our hearts are longings for things that please God and yearnings for things that will kill us. And if we look at ourselves this morning and we honestly assess our hearts, we will all agree together with the words of the hymn that things are not the way they should be. And we long for him to come and set everything right. O come, Emmanuel, reign in our world, reign in our nation, reign in our families, reign in our marriages, reign with our children, and yes, Emmanuel, reign in our hearts this morning. In middle school, I developed a bad habit. I know you want to know what it is, right? I developed a bad habit of skipping huge chunks of the books that I was supposed to read. I know that no middle schooler would ever do that, and the new pastor is going to take care of those kind of problems. So what I found out is that I could read Cliff Notes. Most of you probably have stumbled upon Cliff Notes before. And I was doing okay until I got to those complex books with complex character development, and I realized I didn't understand what was going on. And I finally got to AP English in high school, and my teacher said, "No way, Chris, you're not reading the Cliff Notes of this book." I had to read every single word of every single chapter of the book. And when you do that, you do understand the message of the book. Well, this morning, I don't know if there's Cliff Notes for the Bible, but read the real thing. It's better. But this morning, to prevent this from being a three-hour sermon, I'm going to give you some Chris Notes, okay? A one-minute history lesson that's going to give you some of the background of this text we're going to study today in Isaiah chapter 7. So if you haven't opened your Bible yet to chapter 7 in Isaiah, go ahead and do that. And I want you to stick with me for this short history lesson because it's going to make everything make a whole lot more sense if we know what's going on in the life of Isaiah and Ahaz. All right, so we're going to get a map up here on the screen. So stick with me here. This is what's going on in Isaiah 7. Israel, the country we've been studying about, God's people, is no longer this united kingdom like it was during David and Solomon's time. The country has splintered. It's in these two major sections now, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north is controlled by this guy named Pekah, and Judah in the south is controlled by someone named Ahaz. Don't forget Ahaz. We're going to need him today. He's one of our main characters. All right, so you've got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. You've also got this guy Rezin, who is the king of Syria. You see that up there north of Israel. And finally, maybe most importantly, is this country Assyria. The only way you can really describe Assyria is to call them like a hungry monster. It's this giant nation that keeps growing and growing and devouring up all these little nations and little kingdoms. If you read Isaiah, you see how Assyria just keeps taking over, and that's why there's those arrows showing their movement. Okay, so in our text today, we've got Syria, we've got Assyria, and we've got Israel, the northern kingdom, all threatening the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Okay, so imagine yourself. You're Ahaz this morning. You're the king of Judah. You've got Assyria. You've got Israel. You've got Syria all threatening you. What are you going to do? What's the plan? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 says that the king of Syria and the king of Israel came up to Jerusalem, okay, that's in Judah, to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So Syria in the north and Israel in the north are coming down to attack Jerusalem, which is located in Judah. The scripture tells us that the people's hearts are shaking. They're terrified. And I think most of us would probably feel that way if you were there. Transport yourself this morning from Trumbull to Jerusalem. You've got these two kings coming down against you. A little nerve-wracking, huh? Who are you going to call for help? What are you going to do? What's the rescue plan? Well, back to Isaiah 7, it's important for us to remember that at the time these prophecies and promises come, God's people are totally surrounded, okay? They're facing two types of evil. There's the evil that's outside of their country coming in to attack them, and there's the evil that's within their own hearts. The Bible tells us that this king named Ahaz was a bad guy. He worshiped all kinds of foreign gods, and one time he even sacrificed his own son to a foreign god. He was a bad guy. So it's here in this kind of context that God intervenes with a promise for Ahaz. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So the Lord sends this message to Ahaz. Verse 4, don't let your heart fear. Syria and Ephraim, they've got a plan. They want to set up their own guy, Tabeel, as the king over Judah. But very importantly, point number one, God's plans are often different than people's plans. Look back at that text. These two guys, Syria, Ephraim, they're ganging up against Judah. They've got plans to destroy them. And they even know who the replacement king is going to be. But look at God's words. Verse 4 and 5 are God's words. They're words of comfort and faith. The enemy's words are in verse 6. What kind of words are those? Those are words of fear. So Ahaz has an important choice to make. Ahaz, who are you going to believe? Are you going to listen to God's words? Are you going to listen to the words of your enemy? God's words or man's words? Point number 2 is this. Are we acting in faith or fear? What is driving the decision-making process in your life? Let's check out what was driving Ahaz. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So God's telling Ahaz something important here. He's saying, Ahaz, trust me. Have faith in me. God's reminding Ahaz who's really in charge. It's God. God says, you know what, Ahaz and Isaiah? You know what? These guys, these two kings, they think they're going to destroy you. They don't even know that they're the ones that are going to be destroyed. And you know what? God was right. He's always right. And history tells us that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria within 65 years, just like the prophecy said. But you know what? And this is sad. Despite God's assurances to Ahaz that he was with him, that he was going to take care of them, Ahaz still ignored God. In fact, Ahaz went so far as to reach out to his enemy for rescue. The Bible tells us that Ahaz actually goes to the king of Assyria and asks for help. 2 Kings verse chapter 16 says that the king of Assyria got a message from Ahaz that said, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And then the Bible goes on to tell us that Ahaz actually went so far as to take the silver and gold out of God's temple and give it to the king of Assyria, trying to pay for rescue. He took God's gift, God's treasures, and he gave it to his enemy. And you know what? Ahaz was temporarily able to fix the Assyria problem. His plan worked for a little while, even though it was going against God's plan. Ahaz thought he was smart. He made a treaty with one enemy against another enemy, and he temporarily bought some time. Wow. Well, that's the backstory. That was more than a one-minute history lesson. Ahaz is making treaties with his enemies. His nation is ignoring God, yet God is still reassuring them that he can take care of his people. And in the middle of all that religious and political and military chaos, God comes to Ahaz with one of the most beautiful promises in the whole Bible. It's a promise God gives to Ahaz, but by extension, it's a promise that has implications for us. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. All right, so now we're at the big idea behind the hymn that we're talking about today. Look at verse 14. We start to understand, where does O Come, O Come, Emmanuel come from? Well, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, in this prophetic book written by Isaiah, we see that God says the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. God tells Ahaz and Isaiah that a virgin will become pregnant, have a son, and that the name of the child will be Emmanuel. Now get this, Matthew, the gospel writer, the eyewitness of Jesus, writing about the life of Jesus, tells us he knows who Emmanuel is. It's Jesus. Matthew makes it clear for us the fulfillment of this prophecy is ultimately Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Matthew, writing around the time of Jesus, is looking back on these words of the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus' birth, and he's telling us today, Jesus is Emmanuel. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy. But I want us to stay here in Isaiah for just a couple more minutes, because this prophecy must have also had meaning and significance for Ahaz and Isaiah. Some prophecies in the Old Testament are partially fulfilled in the Old Testament and completely fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And this is an example of that kind of prophecy. It was partially fulfilled during the lifetime of Isaiah and Ahaz, but it finds its completed fulfillment in the life of Jesus. So quickly, how do we know that this prophecy was partially fulfilled during Ahaz and Isaiah's lifetime? Well, look back at that text. Let's think about the context. Right there, God tells Ahaz to ask him for a sign. And then verse 14, God says what? He says he's going to give a sign to who? To this guy, Ahaz. And it's going to happen within a specific period of time. He goes on, the virgin will become pregnant, and then a specific child will be born during the lifetime of Ahaz. The name of the child will be Emmanuel. And before the child is old enough to choose good over evil, the two kings that Ahaz is worried about are going to be destroyed. The two kings, the northern kingdom and Syria. Before this special child is old enough to choose good over evil, those two kings will be destroyed. And don't miss this, the purpose of the sign. The whole idea of a sign is to point us to something greater. The purpose of this sign is to remind God's people, God is with you. That's what Emmanuel means. So quickly, I know what maybe a couple of you are thinking. Is Chris saying there were two virgin births? And that's definitely not what we're saying. That's not what the text says in Isaiah. The only thing that this text implies is that a young virgin woman of marriageable age will become pregnant and give birth to a child. Notice it doesn't say the virgin, it does say the virgin will conceive. It does not say that the virgin will conceive without a human father. It does not say that the woman will be a virgin when she delivers the baby, like Mary and Jesus. So when we start comparing this text with the text in Luke that describes the birth of Jesus, we realize we're talking about two different things here. The manner in which this child in Isaiah is going to be birthed is vastly different than the way that Jesus came into this world. Luke 1:35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." That's how Jesus came. The virgin in the book of Isaiah becomes pregnant with a child through the normal means of conception. That's not how Mary became pregnant with Jesus. So no, don't worry, there are not two virgin births. The baby born during the lifetime of Isaiah was a sign. Signs point us, like we said, to something greater. This sign is pointing us to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. But it was also reminding Isaiah and Ahaz that despite everything going on in the life of Judah and Israel, despite all the chaos they were experiencing, God was still there. God was still with his people. Yes, Judah, Assyria is a threat. Yes, Judah, Ephraim is a threat. Yes, Judah, Syria is a threat. But point number three, Judah, God is with you. You see, this shows how constant God is. This is the way God has worked from the very beginning, reminding his people at times when they needed it that he hasn't left them. Remember Moses? God gave Moses an impossible job, a job he could never do on his own. And God said to Moses, "Moses, I'm with you." And then Moses finished what he was called to do, and the job was handed off to a guy named Joshua. And God says to Joshua, "Joshua, I was with Moses, and just like I was with Moses, I will be with you." And then God calls this guy Gideon to do a very difficult job. And God says to Gideon in Judges, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Later on in Isaiah chapter 41, God says, "Fear not, I am with you." To Jesus' bewildered disciples, he says, "I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The promise that God is with us, that God makes to Isaiah and Ahaz, is perfectly consistent with the way that God has often encouraged his people. It's a promise God makes again and again. And of course, don't forget this one, to an overwhelmed young woman destined to bear the Christ child, to a woman that will be looked at with skeptical eyes her whole life as she raises baby Jesus, to a woman that God hand-selected to bear the Savior of the world. God shows up and tells us the name of that child, the name of Jesus, is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, all through history, God has been with his people, but now, in the fullest sense, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has taken flesh and lived among us. And the birth of this child named Emmanuel that we read about in Isaiah 7 is pointing us forward to the really incredible virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Matthew 1:23 makes clear to us that the birth of Jesus took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah and Ahaz saw this in part, but we see it in full. They saw a black and white picture, but we see the full color. Isaiah got a promise that God was with his people, but Matthew, writing many years later, knowing of the life of Jesus, is telling us he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He humbled himself, died on a cross for our sin. You see, God is with you, even this morning, in the same way that he was with Isaiah and Ahaz. God is with you as you walk through cancer, as you face anxiety, as you mourn, as you face the ups and downs of ordinary life. God is with you, just like he has always been with his people since the very beginning. God is with us as a church as we press into what he's called us to do. All this is true for us like it was true for Isaiah and Ahaz, but there is something more for followers of Jesus. There's so much more. You see, not only is God with us, God became one of us. He took human flesh so that not only will we feel comfort because we know he's near, we can have hope that through the incarnation, our sin can be forgiven, and we can have peace with God. Point number four is this. Isaiah and Ahaz were reassured by God that he could protect them from foreign armies. But we are reassured today that through God, through Jesus, we can be protected and delivered from the greatest enemy of all, sin and death, only through the incarnation of Jesus. Let's make this as real as practical this morning. We all live in a world, unfortunately, with school shootings and terrorism, senseless violence and poverty, and all kinds of heartache. It's good to know that God is with you this morning. But more important even than knowing that God is with you is knowing and believing in what Emmanuel has done for you. In the short term, I'm no different than anyone else. We want to be safe. We want to live in safe communities, and we want our families to be protected. In the short term, we want to know that God can protect us from those sort of things. But in the long term, what really matters most is knowing that our soul can be secure. And that is the greatest significance of the child Emmanuel that was born to the Virgin Mary. Because he came, as Matthew said, to save his people from their sin. So where does that find us? Well, we're here in 2015. We're singing that we are longing for Emmanuel to come. O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. We can relate to those words, can't we? Because every one of us is yearning for more of God. We are yearning for him to come and make this world right. O come, Emmanuel. As you read the news and watch it, and you hear of the chaos that's outside, and then as you think of the chaos in your own heart and your own struggle with sin, and long for Jesus to come in all of his fullness and lead us from death to life, we can pray and sing and shout together, O come, Emmanuel. As we gather at Christmas, let's remember that he has come. Christ has come to lead us from death to life. Listen to this verse, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Anybody relate to that? I don't know exactly why all of you are here today. Maybe some of you are just a little bit interested in Jesus or church. Maybe some of you had your arm twisted to get here. You were pressured to be here today. Whatever reason you're here, I hope that you can see that Emmanuel can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is Emmanuel. We read Matthew 1:23, but Matthew 1:22 tells us the mission of Emmanuel was to save his people from their sin. The prophecy of Isaiah 7 that we read today was completed in the life of Jesus. Jesus took on flesh. He became human. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And then the Bible tells us the most remarkable thing of all, Emmanuel grows up and takes our sin on himself. And Jesus, Emmanuel, was punished for our sin. You see, in Isaiah chapter 7, God was encouraging Isaiah and Ahaz to trust him. God was telling Ahaz, trust me, I can save you. I can protect you from Syria, from Ephraim, from Assyria. But today, on November 29th, 2015, God is asking you to trust Emmanuel, to save you from your sin. It's a much more dangerous enemy, one that leads to death. And that's why Christmas is so special, because that's when we remember that God became a man, Emmanuel. God, in the fullest sense, is seen in the person of Jesus. And if you have never trusted him to forgive your sin, please let me encourage you to do that today. I want to finish with a thought from Jesus that he spoke to one of his closest friends, John the Apostle. These are all from the final chapter of Revelation. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And he who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Point number 5, he has promised that he will come again. This Christmas, we find ourselves caught between the first advent of Jesus and his glorious return, right? We're caught in between. But I hope that this Christmas, you will feel overwhelmed by the presence of God in your life, because God is here. He has not left us without his presence, without his Holy Spirit. And as you feel in your heart this Christmas season, as you sit down across the dinner table with friends and family, and despite the best circumstances, you still feel like something is missing, something is not